had to request a suggestion that I talk about election time. Only it had a stipulation that said, and do it without making anybody mad. I'm not sure if I can do that or not, but I'm going to do my best to do that and not make anybody mad. As you well know, November the 8th is general election time here in the United States. I'll give you my opinion, which don't mean anything, but if I could choose somebody to be president and vice president, it wouldn't be anybody that's running. I probably would choose former Vice President Dan Quayle to be president and Condoleezza Rice vice president, and if they wouldn't serve, I'd probably get Tiger Woods. So that's my choices, but that doesn't matter a whole lot. That's the most political I'm going to get in the lesson this morning. But as we look at this election that we're facing, there's probably never been a time in our lifetime, and perhaps even in the life of this country, in the history of this country, when the outcome of an election had more far-reaching implications in the direction that this country would take in regard to morality, in regard to the traditional family values that we hold, and to the Christian religion in general. And this includes our freedom to worship as we believe is taught in the Bible, as well as teaching against things that God calls sin. And so this morning I'd like for us to think about what should be the relationship of a Christian and the government under which he or she lives. I think that one of the things we have to understand is that everything in my life, whatever it is, must be controlled by what God has revealed in the Bible. And I don't think that we need to allow anything, no matter what it is, outside of that, have a stronger influence on the decisions that we make and the things that we do than what the Bible says. That must be what controls us as Christians. In the book of Romans, in chapter 13, beginning there in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear for authority? Then do what's good, and you'll have praise for the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you will also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as the one in authority, or as to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." As we read this passage, I believe it stands out as we think about our relationship with the government as Christians, as children of God. I believe the one thing that stands out is that we are to be in subjection to the government. But that just simply means that we obey the laws of the land. And we do that because it is ordained by God to serve His purposes in society and in the world in general. And since God is the one who establishes government, then it is our responsibility as Christians to submit to that government and to live under the authority of that government. That includes paying taxes as required by law. And so as we think about that, I believe we need to understand that God is the one who has established the government. He appoints the rulers. And we are to show proper respect for the person who is in office and the position of authority that they hold. We live in a society today that takes great delight in bashing those who are in authority. And it's easy for us to get caught up in that and to do and say things that is disparaging against those in authority. But as Christians, I believe that we are not to do that. He says we are to show honor to whom honor is due. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. But then someone asked the question, what if the rulers are immoral? What if the people that are in authority are ungodly? What if they are corrupt? What if they are doing things that, and they are propagating things that are immoral and ungodly? What if they're even anti-Christian? Well, I believe that we have to understand that at the time Peter wrote this, the Roman Empire was in control of the world, and there has probably never been a government that was any more corrupt and any more anti-godly and anti-Christian than the Roman Empire was at this time. And so it is our responsibility then that we are to show respect to them. Now, the fact is, he says, honor the king, and there are some people that might say, well, wait a minute, we don't have a king. But if you go back at look at verses 13 through 15 of this same passage, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's all of them. It doesn't matter what it's called, whether to a king or the one in authority, or to governors as sent by the punishment. Such is the will of God. And so we see that it is our responsibility to show respect, not because we necessarily approve of them or their policies or their lives, but we show respect to them because God said for us to honor them. And it is our responsibility then to honor them because it is God who has put them in that position. Most importantly, and this is not the least we can do, as was pointed out in our Bible class this morning in regard to another subject, but this is the most we can do. Most importantly, we are to pray for our government. We're to pray for our rulers, that is all the way from the local all the way up to those in Washington, wherever they may be. We need to be praying for those that are our leaders and those that are rulers. In the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so this includes all three branches of government. This means we pray for all those who are in authority. It may be those that are hired by the government. It may be those that are appointed by the government. And so as we look at that, we may be thinking about maybe our police or even those that are in the school system. And I believe this principle goes all the way down to the teacher in the classroom, as well as the principals in the school board and whoever it may be. And whatever the position is, whether it's the water board or it's the mayor or it's the president of the United States, we owe them the respect that God has placed them in that position, and we are to give them the honor that is due that position. The principle that underlies this is that God establishes and controls all governments. And this means He puts into office the ones He chooses to serve His purpose. If you go back to Romans chapter 13 that we read earlier in verses 1 through 4, He says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now that's hard for us to swallow sometimes, but this includes good rulers and governments as well as those that are bad. This includes the moral as well as the immoral, the godly and the wicked, the fair and the unfair. Because each serves its purpose in the overall plan of God. There are times that God has used governments that were extremely wicked to punish those that were less wicked. But it was His will. At other times, God let people go their own way and do their own thing, and then they had to reap the consequences of their sin. And so we see this over and over again as people do that which is not right. In the book of Daniel, we see this very clearly demonstrated. King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most wicked kings, that one of the most ungodly, ruthless kings that ever ruled a nation of people, and yet he dominated the world. It was while he was king that he destroyed Jerusalem, burned it, destroyed the temple, even took some of the golden vessels and things that were there that had been dedicated to God. He stripped the gold out of the temple, what little was left, and he took all of that for his own use. And yet God used him to conquer Judah and even allowed him to take them, some of them, into captivity into Babylon. And God did this to punish Judah for their rebellion against him and against their laws. And so we see that God uses wicked people and wicked kings and wicked governments to carry out his purpose. Now the problem that we have with that is that many times we don't understand God's overall plan. We don't see things the way God sees it. And so in our minds we think, how can this possibly be? And yet we have many, many times that this happened. As we look at the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, there's a story of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he had a dream. And he wanted Daniel to come and give him the interpretation of this dream, because earlier he had had a dream in chapter 2 and Daniel had been able to give the interpretation. And God had blessed Daniel with the meaning of the dream and he had been the only one that could give him. And so in Daniel chapter 4, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And so he called for Daniel. And he gives Daniel the dream and he tells him what this dream is. He says in verse 10, he says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven and he shouted out and he spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man and let a beast mind be given to him and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar called for Daniel, and Daniel came. He told him the meaning of the dream. And so beginning in verse 19, Daniel says, this is what the dream means. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let this dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share the beast of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King, that you be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. You'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High as ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. If you had any doubt that God's in control, go back and read Daniel chapter 4. Because what happened immediately after this, after a very short period of time, is Nebuchadnezzar went out on the palace and he was looking out over it and he says, oh, look what a wonderful kingdom I have, and I've done all this with my own hand. And his mind left him. And for 7 years he lived in the field and ate grass, and his nails grew as claws. Till finally he recognized that God is in control. And then God allowed him to have his kingdom back. God is ruler. He appoints governments. He appoints their rulers. Now all of this brings us back to our first question, that is, can a Christian be involved in the political process of government? And if so, how much and what way? Can we vote? Should we run for office? Or should we as Christians stay out of it entirely and let God have his way without our interference or our participation? And the only thing that really matters is what does the Bible say? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there in verses 16 and 17, we read that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now there's a logical argument that is made from this passage that is contrary to the thinking of most Christians today. The position taken and the conviction that I'm about to explain to some of you may seem totally off the wall, and just so that you will know, it was not just some crackpot that thought this up. The fact is, I was raised believing this and believed it for many, many years. My daddy believed it and taught it. My granddaddy on my mother's side believed it and taught it. And neither of them knew the other did before they formed their convictions. And so it is an honest conviction based on this particular passage of Scripture. Since God has given us all we need to know to be complete and adequate in His sight, we must have authority to participate in government in any way or in any form. In Scripture, Christians are always we or us. Government is always them and they. We don't find anywhere in Scripture that Christian actually participated as a part of the government. Therefore, the conclusion is that as Christians, we are not to participate in government at all, and that includes not only not running for office, but not even voting. Not to participate in any shape or form in the government at all. The most frequent answer that I've heard to this argument is that God wants us as Christians, He wants to use us to carry out His purpose. And after all, if we don't vote, then that only leaves ungodly people to run things, and that sounds good, but there's not any scripture to back this up. And as I think about what we just looked at in the book of Daniel, God certainly didn't need anybody to help him carry out his plan with Nebuchadnezzar, did he? He did it all by himself, and he can do it today just the same as he did then. There's also an interesting thing that happens when you begin arguing like this. Brother David Lipscomb, who founded David Lipscomb College, was a preacher and a writer back in the 1800s. It was during the time of the Civil War, and he was in Nashville, Tennessee, which certainly is a part of the South. And there was a Union soldier who was a general that fought down through this area. In fact, even here in Limestone County, General Garfield. After the war was over, General Garfield ran for president. Now, the thing that made that a little unusual is that General Garfield was a member of the Lord's Church, was a gospel preacher. So David Lipscomb, who believed for a totally different reason than I've presented today, that a Christian could not or should not participate in government or even vote, argued in his paper that if this argument that you see on the screen up here is true, that God expects us to vote and to use our votes to get in the people that are godly people, then all the Southerners who were Christians would be bound to vote for Garfield because he was a Christian. That didn't go over very good, as you can well imagine, in the South the years following the Civil War. But his argument is good. If God is going to use us to vote for the people that are the most godly, then certainly if a man's running as a Christian, we should have a responsibility to vote for that person. And it created some problems, as you might imagine. The counter argument to the one that was presented that says we cannot participate in government, I believe is a more valid argument, is that the Apostle Paul used his citizenship and he used the Roman government for his personal protection. As such, he participated in government to some extent. In Acts 22, there in verses 24 through 28, you remember the commanders ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and when they started to beat him and stretched him out, he says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And immediately when they heard this, then they set him free because he was a Roman citizen. In Acts again, he appealed to Caesar in Acts chapter 25 when he was on trial and he was about to be handed over to the Jewish people and he knew he would be killed. And he said that I will appeal to Caesar. And so he was told, okay, you can go to Caesar. Festus said, you've appealed to him, you can go. And so we see this argument being made then that Paul used his citizenship and his Roman in the Roman government for his own personal protection. However, in addition to this, in Acts chapter 8, we read of the Ethiopian eunuch who was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. He was converted and became a Christian. There's said absolutely nothing about him giving up his position or even being told to give up his position. Certainly, I believe if it was wrong for him to participate as a part of that government, he would have been told that he had to do that. And it would have been recorded so we would know that. You don't find that. Also in Acts chapter 10, we read of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He was converted. There was absolutely nothing that's mentioned of his being told to give up his position as a Roman official otherwise. So it's my conclusion that as a Christian, I have the right to participate in government so long as doing so does not cause me to violate my convictions. And the fact is, there are some positions in government that would violate my personal convictions and my understanding of what the Scripture teaches, and I could not be a part of that or participate in that. And yet, as long as it does not, I believe that it is not only my right, but my responsibility to do so. However, I also believe that if I have that right, then we also have the responsibility to do as much as we have opportunity to do, whether that's to vote or run for an office or whatever the case may be. And I think that it is a real fallacy for us as Christians to say that we have the right to vote and then not do so. If we have the right, we have the responsibility. And I believe that we need to exercise that as such. However, I think we need to realize that first and foremost, we're God's people and we belong to Him. You see, everything that I have said up until now would apply equally whether we lived in the United States or we lived in the Philippines or we lived in Russia or we lived in Zimbabwe, Africa, or if we lived in Canada. Every single thing I have said up until now, the principles are the same. And it's not about being a United States citizen. Our life is about being a Christian. That is first and foremost. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so we need to realize that we are God's people and we belong to Him. And this being true, our first consideration in casting a ballot must be moral issues. I believe that as a Christian, what is right morally must come ahead of and above any affiliation to a political party, to any economic policy, to any international laws, or anything else that might influence us in our elections. I believe that we as Christians must put God's morality and His law above everything else. We cannot give our approval to those who would support abortion or homosexuality or same-sex marriage, legalizing drugs or alcohol, gambling, or anything else that God says is sin. And so as we approach our Tuesday election, let's each pray for our wisdom and for God's will to be done. At this time, let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God of the universe, Creator of all life and giver of governments, we recognize that You, O God, are in control. And while we try to understand, we know that we do not often understand Your plans for mankind. We don't understand why things are the way they are or how they even should be at times. And yet we know that You are in control. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we in this country approach the elections that are coming up this next week on Tuesday, we pray that You will guide those who are voting and guide the results to be according to Your will, that Your will be done. And help each of us as Your children to put You first and Your will first in our lives, not just in voting, but in everything that we do. And help us to be able to honor and show respect to those that are elected, whether we voted for them or not, whether we approve of them personally or not. Help us to honor them as You have told us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an election, though, that's far more important than the one that's going to take place Tuesday. And that's your personal election by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Wherefore the other brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." You see, with God, you can choose to be elected by accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, by accepting Him as your Savior and accepting Him as your Lord. And if you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and turn away from sin and repentance and be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then you can indeed have your sins forgiven. And you'll be a citizen of His kingdom now and in eternity. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we would urge you to come as we stand and sing.